according to the schedule, starting from tomorrow morning. And I'm going to start with the names of each team, because I forgot to do that at the beginning, so I apologize for that. And to my immediate right is Dr. Dudley Woodbury, and all of you might have taken a chance to look at the flyer we have here for the whole dialogue. And Dr. Woodbury is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he has a PhD in Islamic Studies, a Master in Arabic Studies, and a vast experience in research on Islam. And currently he's writing a book titled Islam from a Christian Perspective, together with another colleague of his. And Dr. Harold Vagular, and he's a visiting professor at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. He spent 16 years in Egypt and 10 years in the Gulf area. And he has a PhD from Columbia University in Middle Eastern Languages and Cultures with an emphasis on Islamic Studies. And we have Dr. Paul Matheson, and unfortunately I did not have a chance to get a full credit of what he did, but he's now teaching at St. Paul School,
Lutheran Theological Seminary,
and St. Paul, Minneapolis. Am I right?
St. Paul, Minnesota.
Minnesota. I always confused.
We're right on the edge of Minneapolis.
Yeah. And we have Mr. Warren Chastain, who's the director of the strategic project at Zwemer Institute for Muslim Studies. And he's currently working to finish his PhD in history. And he has a vast experience in dealing with Muslims, and he spent more than 20 years in dealing with Muslims. And to my left here is Dr. Jamal Badawi. He's a professor at St. Mary's University in Halifax, Canada. And he has written and has produced many TV programs, more than 200 TV programs, which are aired all over the Muslim world. And he's considered a leading Muslim scholar in comparative religion. And we have Dr. Hussein Morsi next to him, who's a co-founder of the Christian-Muslim Dialogue and Research Committee in Chicago. And he has a very good experience in dialogues, and he, in fact, participated in more than one dialogue before, including a dialogue with Mr. Warren Chastain before. And then Imam Shakir Al-Sayed, and he's co-founder of the organization that is funding or that is organizing this activity. And he's the director of Al-Ghazali Islamic School, and he participated in many dialogues, Christian-Muslim dialogues. And then we have Dr. Jeffrey Lang, who is a professor at KU in Lawrence, and he became a Muslim in 1982, and he did extensive research on Islam and Christianity and atheism. And finally, he's here to share with us his experience and his knowledge in this field. Now we're going to continue the session we started, and at the end of the discussion, we'll go to about 10 o'clock, and after between 10 and 10:30, we're going to take your reactions or your comments or your questions if you want to. So we'll continue the discussion we started, and I would kindly ask a comment or a question from here, response from here, question from here, and a response from here. Okay? So whosoever has an immediate question about what was said from both sides, please bring it up. Go ahead.
Remind us.
Sure. And then you will have the response, and then you will have your turn to ask a question and their response.
Can
I? Yeah, go ahead, Shaker.
Dr. Woodbury, in your presentation, you mentioned that...
And speak aloud, please.
Sure. Dr. Woodbury, in your presentation, you mentioned that to Muslims, it seems that God revealed himself in the form of a book or law that they have to abide by. to us Christians, you mentioned that he revealed himself in the form of a man that represented God incarnate, walking on earth and shaking hands with people. I would like to read a passage from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 24 and on. It speaks about God, and it speaks particularly about the attributes of God, who God is, the image of God, and so on. So I would just like to read it, and then I will ask my question. The verse is going to say, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in a shrine made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their habitation. They had shown, that they should see God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God is offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." My question to anyone, maybe you or anyone, here the verse seems to me that there is a clear suggestion that God cannot fit the imagination of man, nor can he be worked by the representation of art, nor can he live in a shrine, which suggests that God is in heaven, as Jesus spoke about him. Then what does this have to do with God revealing himself in a man form? It seems, to my understanding, that whatever man can imagine is not God. That's how I read into this verse.
I would just like to read that last verse to go on with the next verse, okay? And then make a comment here. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead." And referring, of course, to Jesus.
Okay.
I'm just wondering whether, in a sense, when God's word is spoken even through a prophet, when the prophet has the word of God within him and it becomes part of him, is that word of God then incarnated in the human being? Just by being part of the prophet, by being part of that human, is that word of God, that dimension of God, as it were, found in human form already, you see? I know it seems to me that in the Old Testament there are many instances where God is almost going to break into history himself. It's so close. But his word is certainly there, and he can only use words that we can understand. See? So already he has to use human form or human ways and means for communicating. And then when his word is given to a prophet, it's part of the prophet. Isn't that, in a sense, even within Islam, a form of the word of God incarnated in human form?
We'd like to hear a response, so I'll just let you pick up Dr. Jamal Badawi for one of you. From your comment.
I think what you raised is a very important point, And it seems to relate to one of the areas of common surface misunderstanding between Muslims and Christians when the comparison is made between the word that became book versus the word that became flesh. I can relate to what you said only in one sense, and that's again a discovery of a new area of similarity. If you go back, for example, to the question that was raised or posed to Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, what was the character of Prophet Muhammad? Her answer was, كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ. His character was the Qur'an. But the Qur'an, according to Muslims, is the word of God. And if Prophet Muhammad was the embodiment of the teaching of the Qur'an, so you might say he was the embodiment of the words of God. But Muslims take it in a very, very careful way. Not embodiment in a sense of incarnation. For in the Christian sense, of course, when you spoke about the word or the logos, the word that became flesh, it has a totally different connotation. You're not really speaking about the word as one of the attributes of God, but as one of the persons in Godhood. And as such, incarnation here takes or assumes a different meaning, where the person within whom the word is becomes divine. But like I said, a Muslim would accept the Prophet being the embodiment of the word of God, but only in the allegorical sense. And that would not be restricted to Prophet Muhammad or Jesus. It's applied to all of the Prophets. That's one point. The second point that's very relevant to that also, which is very interesting to me, is that the revelation of the Quran does not seem to indicate that it's just word, that the Prophet was like a tape recorder through whom the Quran was just dictated by Gabriel and he speaks. The Quran also says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. In the Prophet of Allah, he had the best of examples, which means the embodiment again and the exemplification of the word of God in the Quran, you can find it in the life of the Prophet. But again, it doesn't have any incarnational sense. So in one sense, there is similarity, but I think when it comes to the question of incarnation and the nature of the word as an attribute or person in Godhead is the area perhaps that I can see is a different understanding.
Can I add something?
If you want, we can take two from this side and then
I just thought if we were going to follow this reasoning through on this, not on something new.
It's you who decide that, so.
Let me just say that you read a verse that talks about the incomprehensibility of God. However, revelation becomes useless unless there is also a comprehensibility of him. And if we overemphasize the one or the other, I think we are in danger. There would be no value in having the Quran in many ways, or of having the names of God, unless to a certain extent those names were expressing something about God that went beyond just the will of God. Now, let me at least refer to the Quran without suggesting that the Quran means the same thing by word of God that is meant by the Bible. It seems to me you at least have some possibility of two shades of meaning in the Quran. In Surah At-Tawbah, Repentance 9:6, then protect him so that he may hear the word of Allah. So this is talking about a word written or spoken. But then in Surah Ali Imran, the family of Imran, Surah 3, verse 45, when it says, Lo, Allah giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him whose name is the Messiah. I'm not implying that this is a fleshly kind of word. Nevertheless, to even call Jesus a word suggests that in some way the word is attached to him. Now, I realize in our Christian understanding, we take that far further when in John 1 it talks about the word of God becoming flesh. We mean far more than the Quran does. But my major point here is that if God wants to, God has revealed himself to a certain extent in the names of God, I would feel, beyond just saying he revealed his will.
Yeah, one comment on this. I think I appreciate the point that you raised, and I appreciate also that you were careful to say a word, because unfortunately in some of the other Christian missionary writing, sometimes it is mentioned that the Quran recognizes that Jesus is the word of God. And I think that's quite significant in terms of the different meanings attached to them by both communities. Of course, in the Christian theology, if I understand it right, Jesus is not simply a word of God. He is the word of God, the Logos that became flesh and dwelt in us. And as such, there is uniqueness in that. And that's, like I mentioned before, it's not simply an attribute of God. It is, you know, the second person in Godhood. But nowhere in the entire Quran does it ever mention that Jesus is the word of God. Bikalimatim, in a word from God. What a word means? A word could mean a promise. Because like say, I gave you my word, a promise. That's one. Secondly, within the phraseology of the Quran also, it says that the command of Allah, whenever he decides anything, it's simply to say to it, be, and it is. Which means God's creative power comes even by mere utterance of the word be. In that sense, when God created Jesus in the womb, created, I'm not emphasizing the word created, according to the Quran, in the womb of his mother, it was simply the divine command of God, even without intervention of man, Allah creates as he wills, and he said to him, be. Thirdly, again within the phraseology of the Quran, we find that there is not only one word of God, but many words of God. You are the word of God, I am the word of God, because we are all signs of the power of God, just like ayah, the word ayah or sign, the word of God is the same. And let me quote you one verse from the Quran. It says, if the trees on the earth were to be pins, and if all the oceans, and behind it even seven oceans, were to be ink, the words in plural of God would not be exhausted. In Surah Al-Kahf, Surah number 18, also the words of God is used in the plural. So in that sense, that word and a word would have a totally different meaning. When my turn comes, I'd like to comment on a similar issue also, on the question of a spirit from him versus the spirit of God. But again, I relent for the time being.
Thank you. We already finished your question, so we'll have to get a question from you to them.
Oh, a question? Well, maybe I was going to comment on this.
You see, we started with a question from them to you, and it's, now we have to get a question from
you. He does a comment, it doesn't matter.
Well, I know it doesn't matter. You know, it's very hard for me. You're giving me, as I said, a hard time, so you have to forget.
Well, let me formulate my response in the form of a question.
I mean, if you wish to take the time for a comment, no problem. You don't have to make it a question, do you?
But I was thinking of your initial comment. If I understand Islamic history correctly, as Muslims reflected upon the status and meaning of the Quran, they had to finally speak of it as uncreated word of God. And as Christians reflected upon their encounter with God and Jesus Christ, they had to reflect upon the status of Jesus, and also found they were compelled to use the word uncreated. It seems to me that a word of God, if it is an uncreated word of God, it is eternally with God. And God is somehow has obligated God's self to that word. It is not changeable. The same it is with Jesus Christ, as the Christian understands it, that God is this uncreated reality that goes by the name of Jesus Christ, is itself expressive of the very nature, quality of God's will. And a difference here, maybe this is how I can put the question for clarification perhaps. There seems to be a suggestion here that these are two ways of understanding the reality of God. And from the Christian perspective, there is a sense of God as ultimately relational, that God did not have to create the world to be in relationship, that love is a word that requires relationship. God didn't have to create a world to be love. So the import of word as uncreated and person as uncreated has a different nuance here.
Yeah, I don't want to contradict what you're saying, and I don't think we're going to philosophically prove either of our positions. This has been a long philosophical debate and refinement in the history of Christianity, and I think that it has, I don't think it's logically absurd or something like that. I think it has been very carefully philosophically debated by Christians for a long time. I only want to present a different perspective. But before I do, I would just like to make a comment just for the Muslims in the audience, try to just reemphasize what has been said on the other side, just so that they'll get some appreciation of what's going on here. They're probably lost. But in any case, as our panelists said, for Muslims, the Quran is the uncreated, eternal word of God revealed as script or scripture. And for Christians, Jesus is the uncreated, quote me if I'm wrong, an eternal word of God revealed as Christ. Is that right? Not that he only verbally communicated a revelation, but for Christians, his every action, every emotion, I would assume, every word, every impulse revealed the eternal word. Is that more or less accurate?
I think it'll get developed more tomorrow.
Yes.
So we'll.
In any case, that seems to be the idea, though. Jesus, in his humanity, revealed the eternal word. As much as he is the eternal word revealed, he is divine. As much as he is that revelation is human, he is man. Is that more or less right? Okay.
But, all
right. Okay. But in any case, I wanted to point out that Muslims have a slightly different idea of the word of God, as Dr. Bedawi pointed out. I think for the Christian, they were somehow influenced by Neoplatonic thought, and the word for them is very much a personality, almost an individual personality. And I think that comes out in the writings of John and etc. But for Muslims, in any case, you may disagree with that, the word of God is not a separate personality. It is that by which God creates. It is the idea which becomes reality, more or less. These are hard things to define because none of us fully understand God. But for the Muslim, the difference is that everything that comes into existence by the word of God. Everything that comes into existence, in some sense, manifests the word of God. And the Muslim, even though the Quran for him is the eternal word of God revealed, it is not an object of worship for him. As much as Muhammad, peace be upon him, or any prophet received that divine word in some mysterious way and communicated it to mankind, the prophets themselves are not objects of worship. Or nothing in creation, because all that exists comes into existence through the word of God. So, the Muslims would not distinguish, they wouldn't say, and the Quran says it clearly, we do not distinguish among the messengers. They all communicated the divine word, they all received the divine word, but none of them are objects of worship. Neither anything that is brought into existence or is revealed to man or made manifest to man through the divine word. So I think that's the distinction, something I just wanted to point out.
I just wanted to point out that the term word, even if it's a word or the word, the thing is that it's associated to a person, to the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Quran and in the Bible, it's not associated with anyone else. No one else is given that title. So the association is important. And I would suggest that for a Muslim to draw the blessing, what the Quran says and what the Bible says, I think the important point is, if God is saying there's something important enough to communicate, there's something that needs to take the form of a word. What is it? And as we look at what Jesus said and taught, you see where there's the idea that in times past, God spoke by many means and ways to many people. But now, instead of taking mere words, which was the pattern of revelation in the past, now God is saying, in order to reveal myself, words will not be sufficient, because the only way a person can be revealed is through a person, meeting that person. And so when Jesus is the Word of God, he's expressing the heart of God. And it does give a uniqueness in whether it is a word or the word. God wants to get a message across to us. And I kind of think there's a fear in the Muslim quarters that we have to be careful lest anything in the Quran elevate Jesus too much. And so there's a tendency to diminish the significance of even Quranic terminology, lest the Christians take that and abuse it or misuse it. And then the message is missed. And so I think the question should be, okay, if Jesus is the Word, what is it that God is trying to tell us through Jesus? And Jesus comes across, and it's quite clear, he came to seek and to save. The Quran agrees that he raised the dead, he healed the blind, he did miracles, and he claimed also the power to forgive sins and deal with the sin issue. And I think that this is the word that God wants us all to hear and respond to.
Okay. I have a few comments on this question of the word. I don't accept the proposal that word is associated only with Jesus. I have already quoted, and I can refer you to more verses in the Quran where the word is used in plural. And even when it occurs, it says, بِكَلِمَةٍ مِنْهُ, a word from him, not of him. From him, not of him. And that's also significant. The fact that Jesus was mentioned in that particular context, because it suited the context. Here is a promise that was given to Mary before even she got the pregnancy with Jesus, peace be upon him. So that was suitable. The fact that he was created according to the Quran with the command of God, direct command, be as a created a human being, is also suitable to say that he was created by the command of God. And you have to interpret the Quran within the physiology of the Quran. And the word kun in the Quran appears more than once as the creative command of God. So I don't see how can we say that according to the Quran it is only restricted to that. Number one. Number two, the question that Dr. Martinson raised about the argument that went on at one point of time about whether the Quran is created, muhdath or qadim, old or made. I think while it did take place, in fact, if you take the history of the 1400 years of history of Islam, you find that this was a minor point, and even the Muslim scholars and historians refer to it as fitna, khalq al-Quran, fitna. That it was a frivolous question, really, that should have not been raised in the first place, because it seemed to have followed the steps of philosophers and theologians, in spite of the fact that the Quran is very simple and very clear to the point. And in fact, in one sense, you could say that the question is neither or, really. You can say, all right, the word of the Quran, representing the knowledge of God and His wisdom, is eternal with God. There is no question. But the Quran as book written on ink is muhdath. In other words, the papers themselves are made. So that was a very minor issue. I understand, of course, the issue might have been to some degree settled in Christianity, but I think it was a very heated issue and lies at the heart of theology itself, rather than as whether the book of God or the word of God is created or muhdath. That's not relevant in Islamic context. One final point on this is the point also raised earlier about God that has to be understood also by us, or else it becomes rather abstract. In that, I believe, Muslims distinguish between the essence of God and the attributes of God that he told us about. As far as the essence or nature, even though I know the word essence or nature is, again, a loose term, we're using analogical language again. When you talk about the essence of God, it is impossible that either a Christian or Muslim would totally comprehend. Because if we were to comprehend the essence of God, we might as well be gods ourselves. And the Quran is quite clear on that. لا تدركه الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار. Vision comprehends him not. but he comprehends all. ليس كمثله شيء. There is absolutely nothing comparable unto him, physical in the world of thought. Again, it doesn't mean that he is not immanent, that he is just abstract or high. But it means basically that we should not waste our time trying to say what is the essence of God, what does he look like, would it be easier for us if we see him manifest in flesh? No, the relative issue, the most important issue is really to learn about the attributes of God as a reflection. But again, the word reflection is not a very accurate one, as a sort of proxy that gives us some indication about God. But comprehending the essence of God is totally out of question, really.
I have a question, please. Or justice. Is mercy a reliable characterization of God? Or might God, if we were to know his nature, which is beyond us, if we were to know that nature, would God be different than the God who is mercy? I think that's what the Christian is concerned about. When we say use the word nature and self-disclosure, it's not an interest in some kind of metaphysical substance or essence, but it is how serious is this attribute of God, God's mercy? Does it characterize the reality of God, and God will never be other than this which is mercy? So the attribute speaks of the nature of God, you see. So it penetrates into it somehow. That's what we're interested in.
In that non-incarnational sense, I have no difficulty with that.
Well, then, of course, we have to go on from a Christian perspective. It does have incarnational implications. The way God relates to the world is a profound relationship, and the most profound way of relating to anybody, as we are doing here tonight, is not just speaking. And we could put boards in front of us and then speak from behind these boards and not relate to each other. But we had a supper, we are together, it's person to person where relationship is at its deepest and its richest. So, in the understanding of God for the Christian, it penetrates to that level of that love. Mercy is a relational kind of thing.
Yeah, and that's the area both of similarity and difference, because again, the Muslim would say that's the same kind of feeling also in terms of tawheed being a relationship, not just an abstract philosophical concept.
Yeah.
But again, the Muslim doesn't see necessity for that incarnation, because the love, the relationship with God could be achieved at the highest level without resort to that issue of incarnation. So that perhaps would be the deciding or the divine point.
I have a question, please.
Okay. This is your question,
Shafir.
I would add to your point on
different topics. The point about the manifestation of God, or touching him and seeing him, that may influence the type of relationship and love and make it more affectionate or more realistic or more in existence, so to speak. Isn't this some sort of like a contradiction to the fact that a believer, like Jesus said, blessed are those who believed but see so not. Those who did not see but believed. The idea of faith in itself is that we believe in the unseen. This is one article of faith for Muslims. We believe in God. God is someone that nobody saw by his naked eyes or by a telescope or any other means. We believe in the hereafter. Nobody lived it. Nobody saw it. but we believe. It's conveyed to us through prophets, we believe in it. And the love of knowing God while not seeing God, as Jesus himself described, is much more than one who only believes after he sees, or loves after he sees, so to speak. I think that Muslims do believe in the unseen in the most abstract way, yet the closest of faith and the strongest of faith. I think Christians also do believe in the unseen. I think that Christians also do believe in the hereafter. They believe in hell, in heaven, in life after death. They believe in the unseen. That doesn't make them like it less or more to see it or not to see it. It is a matter of what repercussions and impact does it have on our behavior as humans, our relationship to this God that we did not see, to this life that we never lived, and to what happens after death. This relationship is established on basis of understanding the faith. And then once we believe, it carries on to love and mercy.
Okay. I think we have to make a distinction between what did the prophets themselves taught us and told us, and what philosophers argue and philosophical discussions. First of all, God creates by his will, and he does not incarnate. Second, the argument about the Mu'tazila, about whether the Quran was created or uncreated, like Dr. Badawi had pointed out, this was part of history, and this is not an article of faith. It's not a requirement for the Muslim to confess whether the Quran is created or uncreated as part of his faith. So this is a theological argument among the theologians. They can settle it one way or the other, but have no bearing on the faith of the Muslim. And I have never seen a Muslim in my whole entire life that prays to the Quran. I have never seen a Muslim that had offered a prayer to the Quran like Christians do pray to Jesus. Now, my question is, the Quran presents a concept of God that is 100% compatible with what Noah believed, with what Abraham believed, with what Moses believed, with what Jesus believed and practiced, and with what Muhammad believed. The Trinity Creed presents or speaks of tri-personal existence of God. Three different persons, and that is essential for the Orthodox Athanasius Creed or Trinity Creed, that the persons, not three gods, but three persons combined in one Godhead. Now, my question to my Christian brothers here is, can you give me one single reference in which Jesus, Moses, Abraham, Noah, or any other prophet recognized to come by God, that had spoke about three persons combined in one Godhead?
Well, we have to recognize that in the scriptures we have several centuries of development, and there's no obligation upon God to reveal the totality of truth to any one person at one time. He can reveal sufficient for that person's blessing and salvation. It was not essential for Abraham, for example, to have a full understanding of everything that would transpire in the future. Take, for example, he did understand one thing, the doctrine of justification by faith without works, without circumcision, something like that. He apparently understood that, and that is something that we see more fully developed at a later point. So we have to recognize that man is in time, and a truth like the Trinity is something that may be there implicitly, and gradually there's a fuller revelation given at a later point. That does not mean that we're not saying that a full understanding of God is essential for salvation. You admitted that yourselves for Islam, and for Christians the same is true. God does not come, nor does Jesus come and say, well, I will save you or I will forgive your sins if you understand everything about me and make a complete theological statement. There's no obligation for that.
Okay.
And so I think you're putting a demand upon us that basically is not fair.
Okay. Then
Islam doesn't do that. If we would ask you to explain to us the essence of God. You just said, well, you don't need to know the essence of God. We know the attributes of God. I think this may be a revisionist view of Islamic theology myself, but we think that the attributes of God are something also that are mysterious. If the attributes are as infinite as God is, well, they will be as difficult to comprehend fully as the essence is itself. So in a sense, we're saying to you, if you will explain to us how the relationship of the essence of God to all the attributes, and if you will explain to us some of the intricacies of the doctrine of God in Islam, then you would have the right to ask us to give to you a detailed description of what God is like. But you don't do that, so you shouldn't expect us to do it either.
Okay, 2 points. Follow up. The essence of God is revealed in the Quran in no uncertain terms, no ambiguity, no mystery in chapter 112. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. So the Muslims have no confusion or no ambiguity about the nature of God. My second point, using the same measuring stick of the logic that you used, then I must believe also that throughout history that we have a trinity that was established by the ancient Egyptians. Re, the father, Osiris, the resurrected son, and Horus, the paraclete. Do I accept that trinity to be a true nature of God simply because the ancient Egyptians...
That is not a trinity.
Well, it is a form of a trinity.
There's no link between that, those three deities and the doctrines of the trinity, if you understand it, either one of those.
Well, it is a form of a trinity.
It is not a form of the trinity at all. It's just three... And there's no link with the Trinity, if you understand the Trinity at all.
Okay, then using the same measuring stick, the Hindus have a Trinity.
No, they don't have a Trinity.
All right.
That's not a Trinity. You have to try theism.
Okay.
Keep the distinction clear.
I see. So you do not consider the Christian Trinity to be comparable to the Hindu Trinity or to the ancient Egyptian
Trinity.
Okay, what makes it distinct?
Well, you have basically three different gods. There's no parallel. No Hindu scholar has ever said that this is a parallel. This is the Trinity.
All right.
I mean, you can use terminology loosely, but that's not a Trinity.
Okay. In the Gospel of St. John, we read that Jesus, peace be upon him, was being baptized by John the Baptist. So here is Jesus as a person on the face of the earth. And while he was baptized, a voice was heard in heavens, saying, this is my son in whom I am pleased. So we have a second person involved in action in the same time, and the gospel continues. And the multitude saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So these are three different individuals, if you like to term individual, or persons, or entities, whichever definition you like, are engaged in action in the same time. Then what makes these three different individuals any different from the three individuals in the ancient Egyptian Trinity or in the Hindu Trinity?
There's a basic fallacy here. To show a parallel in some place is equality. It's like someone saying there are pyramids in Mexico and there are pyramids in Egypt, therefore one came from the other, or they're both the same. Or you can have any number of gods, and if in a certain place you have a set of three, it doesn't mean that that comes from or is the same thing as the Trinity. I think you're putting together things that are just arbitrarily chosen.
No.
Now, we could take things from Islam as well and say you are, for example, the attention given to the Kaaba or to a city. We could say, well, in Bali, Indonesia, they have a certain place they think is the center of the universe, and everyone should look toward that. And other primitive tribes and other places, they have certain places which are very holy. And then we could say, oh, they have this idea of this one holy place. Islam has a Mecca and a Kaaba. These must be, there must be a link. And by association, then, say, you just have an animistic or primitive belief. So you're pulling together things, I think, in an illegitimate fashion.
Bahá'u'lláh, you had something?
Well, I don't know if it's quite relevant anyway, but anymore. But my point was that that if you take, say, the God of Moses and the God of Paul, okay, before his conversion, certainly the same idea, the same understanding of God within the Jewish tradition. And when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, it wasn't that he changed gods. I don't think he began to worship a new god, but he saw God in a different way because of who Jesus was. Jesus makes a difference. Now, what that difference is, how that affects, how that impacts upon Christians, upon humanity, you know, this is can be argued in different ways. But somehow, when Jesus came, God was revealed in a way that was unique, that was different from what had ever happened before. And that difference was reflected in Paul's life and in many of the followers, you know, that came after Jesus. It is the same God. No question about it. You ask, you know, don't we all worship the same God? Yes, they do. But there is something that happened in this Jesus of Nazareth that even a person like Paul, steeped in Judaism, he knew all the traditions, he knew all the laws, he worshipped God all the time. There was something about this Jesus of Nazareth that made him change his understanding about how God really operates or what God was doing in this person from Nazareth.
Amen. Yeah, I just wanted to point out another fundamental objection or difference from the Muslim perspective about this word Quran, Jesus sort of analogy. For the Muslim, one of his problems with that analogy is that when he asks you to either accept or reject the Quran as the word of God revealed, he hands you the Quran, tells you to read it, and decide for yourself. So one objection he would have is that, you know, Jesus is dead. So when you ask him to accept Jesus as a revelation of God, how is he to examine that, to test it to be true? Now, you point to the fact of Paul's testimony and other Paul and John and etc., their testimony. But were there others that experienced Jesus that did not feel that he was the Son of God? I mean, if it just comes down to a matter of testimony, what kind of argument do we have then? I mean, for the Muslim, he could directly argue, here is the Quran, test it. But there was a considerable difference of opinion in Christian circles through the first several centuries arguing about the ideas that you hold right now. And there's still a debate raging in the Christian churches among Christian theologians today about the authenticity of the integrity of this, of the New Testament. So, I mean, doesn't that put the Muslim in kind of a difficult place? You ask him to accept Jesus as the revelation of God, but he can't rely on that, and so he must rely on witnessing. But to some extent, even Christians today, Christian scholars will admit that witness is not entirely reliable.
I think a lot of this will come up in the discussion tomorrow.
I thought it would be a nice lead-in.
Remind you that we talk about an inscripturated word and a word in flesh. We have been talking primarily about the word in flesh tonight.
Right, but we have been drawing the analogy.
We also have an inscripturated word, which we will be talking about tomorrow. And
but would you agree with me, Doctor?
Its relative reliability with the Quran, I think, will come up in tomorrow's discussion.
But that will be the crux of the matter, then. I mean, that's what we've all been aiming towards tonight, hasn't it?
Well, we have the word It depends what you mean by aiming at. I'm just reminding you that we have an inscripturated and an enfleshed word.
Right.
And we'll discuss that tomorrow.
The difficulty that I'm having is with...
Can we allow that to...
No,
oh, I'm sorry.
Can I make it? Then I will make a comment.
Maybe go.
All right. If I can remember what I was going to say. Part picks up your comment about the unseen, and I think that relates also to this question asked most recently by Jeffrey. The relationship of human beings with God is always a matter of faith, never of sight. And God is unseen. At the same time, when the Christian talks about Jesus as the revelation in the presence of God, that is not a kind of presence of God that does not demand faith. Because what we expect of God is to be present in power, but God is present in weakness. God to be present in life, and here God is present in death. So there's a hiddenness in Jesus Christ, even at the same time as there is a manifestation of God. And on the Trinity question, the Trinity isn't some kind of idea that at least I as a Christian am interested in. That's an abstraction. What the Christian is really concerned about is that in the encounter with Jesus Christ, we encounter God immediately. There's no distance there. It's an immediate, somehow, encounter with God. And the language about Trinity is language that developed within a Greek and Hellenistic context to try and make sense out of that experience. And Professor Badawi talked about the analogical character of language. We can't literalize it and sort of make it as an abstraction that is free-floating. So the only meaning of a doctrine of the Trinity is a human effort to try and give language, in this case within a Greek context, about the meaning of Jesus.
Yes, but now in the 20th century, I mean, I remember reading a book by a guy by the name of Karl Rahner, I think, the German theologian. He was saying that the majority of Christians today believe in tritheism. You know, the Trinity for them has come to mean, for so many Christians, that there are three gods and three objects of worship. I don't know if you agree with that statement or not, but again, that comes back to something I said before, that the danger of the words is there. You know, he seems to acknowledge the same in a book I just read of his on the Trinity. It said that maybe we need to reformulate the words, because the words have inherent dangers. They lead easily, misguide or mislead easily into tritheism. And that's what his argument was, and I don't know if he resolved that difficulty or not, but that is the Quran's major complaint. When you say three, it almost immediately you have allowed or opened the door to mislead and to misguide. And the Quran's intention is to guide correctly. And it states very clearly that this is misguiding.
We're saying it's one, though. That's what the Bible is talking about. It's one. It's the concept of oneness that's the problem. It's not that Christians are saying there are three gods. So that charge, we would feel, is just...
Well, it did come from a Christian theologian.
Oh, well, he may make that statement, and there may be a lot of Christians that do that.
Basically.
Just like you would not take responsibility for everything
sure.
that every Muslim does.
But would you agree that many Christians pray to Jesus, for example?
That's validated by the revelation of God given in the New Testament.
So you don't find anything wrong with that?
No, I don't. I think that's what it is, the will of God. Now, it shouldn't be a problem to you, because in the Quran itself, you have when, at the very beginning of creation, where God tells the angels to bow down before Adam. And if it is legitimate and okay for God to tell angels, and Satan then disobeys, and then he becomes Satan.
Sure, you're beginning of sin. Sure, that's your interpretation.
If God can tell the angels to bow down and worship Adam, well, we think someone who is without sin, who is pure, even according to the Quran, who is called a word from him and a spirit, who has some unique link, and who claims to be a mediator, then if God tells us to worship him, then that is something to be done by the will of God.
Yes, well, the Muslim has no problem with the fact that the angels were made to show their inferiority or potential inferiority to man. But the Muslim doesn't believe that the angels, therefore, are made to worship man, pray to man, to seek their intercession.
No,
bowing down is not
could
the
I
same
as... one comment to you? I've been leaving my hand for a long time. Well, okay. The reference... The reference that is made in the Quran to the bowing down of the angels, nowhere in the Quran does it say bow down to angel and to Adam and worship him.
It doesn't.
Bowing down means simply a show of respect, because that would contradict everything else in the Quran about the exclusivity. Like
that
I mentioned
not
before.
The historic understanding of Islam.
Let me just say, the exclusive worship of God and God alone, nobody beside him, nobody instead of him, not even through any of his creatures. So it doesn't have that signification at all that you have raised. Secondly, on the question of saying that when the disciples encountered Jesus, they encountered God without barriers, a Muslim can easily also say that when I stand up in my prayers, I encounter God without any barrier, because we don't pray through Prophet Muhammad, we don't pray through the Quran, we pray directly to God. And again, since the Dr. Martinson raised this issue of the analogical language that both of us agreed to, I think we have to apply it here as well. Just like John Hick indicates in his classic, introduction of his classic, The Myth of God Incarnate, when he says that the disciples of Jesus were not writing simply as reporters, they were not Peter Arnett or Peter Jennings. They were also reporting and interpreting their particular personal experience. And it says that they use this metaphorical language to express the kind of spiritual experience in encountering Jesus. And as such, again, if we apply to the same rule of analogy or analogical language, one cannot take it really in the incarnational sense that was made to be understood in later times. It's just like you see a holy man, a very good person, you're so much impressed with his character that you say, I encounter God in him, but not really meaning it in that literal sense. And in that metaphoric sense, it applies to people who encounter any prophet, for that matter, really. You find evidence of being so impressed and awed with the presence of the prophet. Secondly, on the question of presence of God doesn't have to be physical or any incarnational sense. Presence of God can be felt in the heart of the individual. It doesn't necessarily have to take any particular manifestation to have any validity. And when you compare, for example, the demand of an evidence, scriptural evidence, of the three in one, and you compare it, for example, with the description of the essence of God, I don't think this is a fair analogy, if I were to be open about that. Because the question of essence of God is a matter that is there from eternity and will remain until the day of judgment. So it's something of the foundation that doesn't change with time. Whereas the question of Trinity is not really something that you find traces, even in the words of the prophet through whom it is believed that Trinity came to manifestation, because he was the second person of the Trinity. He never mentioned that anything of that nature. And if it is left to the experience, it's a matter of interpretation, and that's disputed and has been disputed within the Christian community anyway. If it is a matter of interpretation or experiential elements that grew up in a later time, then obviously one has to question what is the basis of that statement, and you can accept it or reject it, because it is not really the divine word of God, it is the interpretation or experience. And as Jeffrey mentioned earlier, not all people had that experience. Hans Küng, for example, called the early Christian Jewish Christians. and they see Jesus as no more than an Israelite prophet. And they were totally foreign to this idea that developed at a later time. But tomorrow perhaps we might touch also on the question of relevance of experience and what exactly the word mystery mean in both communities.
Just one very quick comment on one point I think is very critical. If it is so, as Hick says, then the early disciples were guilty of shirk. They were idolizing their own experience. But their word was Lord. This is Lord. It was not a statement about their experience. It was a statement about what they recognized this Jesus Christ to be. And the minute you have a distance placed between Christ and God, and then it becomes a matter of shirk. Shirk cannot be where there is no space between. It's in that sense that I talk about immediate, not in an emotional sense, but in a revelatory sense.
There's two comments on that. It is quite true that if the historical narratives are correct, and that's another question, that some people upheld that view, yes, they committed shirk. But what I'm saying here is that original Christians, people who were closer even to the time of Jesus, they did not all share that idea, and as such we cannot accuse them all of committing shirk. It was a matter of difference of their experiential type of encounter with Jesus, peace be upon him. So in that sense, yes, some of them did commit shirk, but the question again here, and I think you're aware of that, that whether or not this was really the experience that they reported, whether the words attributed even to the writers of the various Gospels were written by those. And you're definitely aware of the controversy, for example, as to the Gospel of John. Was it written by John, the son of Zebedee, or someone else? So there are questions of authentication on one hand, and that's coming for tomorrow. And there's a question, even aside from that issue of authentication, of whether there was any unanimity on that. There have been no unanimity of that, and the argument in the Council of Nicaea was raging. The idea of Trinity even was not all perfected in the 325. As you know, the role of the Holy Spirit came in a later conference. So it's not as simple as it may appear on the surface. But like Dr. Woodbury said, perhaps we'll be coming back to these issues.
There wasn't any unanimity about the Quran in the early period, or else Uthman wouldn't have had to burn any of the materials there.
That's a misconception too, but we'll come to that tomorrow.
Well, but that was
there was definite unanimity on the Quran. There could be no question about it, but we'll come to that tomorrow.
There is a question about that.
We'll come to that tomorrow.
And there is an answer for it.
Nobody says in the Quran, nobody believes in a Quran that says Muhammad is a God incarnate, and another said that Muhammad, our experience with him, is a prophet.
He never claimed
there's nothing close to that proportion at all.
Okay, he never claimed to be a God.
That's true.
When we discuss about the Quran, maybe that will give you Reverend Chastain to produce us a different version of the Quran so we can take a look at it.
We'll get to that anyway.
Okay.
Much closer.
Sure.
See, we're talking about the most important issue between Islam and Christianity. We're talking about God, the Creator. We're talking about the one for whom we are gathering tonight. And we are talking with consciousness, all of us. And everyone takes it seriously, that what we're talking about will form and shape every one of us' destiny in this life and in the hereafter. It is not really a matter of intellectual discussion, because we're not here for that. We are here to address this real issue. Talking about the Word of God, Jesus, and I have here hundreds of quotes before him and after him and from him, talking about the Word of God as something other than himself. And if I am to quote, I will take half an hour. I'm serious. He is Jesus himself talking about the Word of God as something other than himself.
Give us an example.
Well, here.
This is long.
I'm sorry. He asked for it.
Just give us an example.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, that was the Word of God.
We've already admitted that there is an inscripturated word and there is a living word. So
no, what I'm saying is, when Jesus,
anything we don't You agree with what I'm saying?
I don't what have I'm to. Saying is there's an inscripturated word.
Which means?
And there is
the incarnated word.
We'll discuss that more tomorrow.
Could I just?
Is where
no,
it comes.
Okay.
Can I finish what I have to say?
Okay.
This time.
Okay.
Sure. What I'm saying is, if it is really what you say it is, right, and I do believe with all honesty that you're so straightforward about it with us tonight, if you believe so that Jesus had one mission coming to this earth, which is to convey to people, I am the incarnation of God. If this is the ultimate, absolute, most important purpose of his mission, how can this be left up to people's inferences?
Can I answer that?
Yeah.
Well, I'd like to respond to it because Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go around with a sign, I am God, or unless you believe I am deity.
I'm sorry, it seems I did not make my question clear. Well, I didn't say that he said. What I'm asking is, if his main purpose and main mission is to convey to me and you that I am Jesus, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, he said this, and I believe it.
So far, you're okay.
Okay? But if it is part of his mission, if it is the most important part of his mission, is to convey to me as well to you that I am God incarnate. My question is...
That wasn't his mission.
No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, this is the point of Jesus.
Then maybe I rephrase my question. Do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate?
Yes, I do. But that's another whole... But you asked me another question.
I want to ask you another question.
Jesus came and in order to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come around and require anyone to sign a doctrinal statement, affirm the Trinity. He didn't do that. He was willing to help people and save people. He talked in Mark 2 about he would forgive sins. And he would, as we know, he did many things. But what he came to do was to help us and not primarily to get a doctrinal statement. That doesn't mean that a doctrinal statement isn't true, that this will not be revealed in time. It just means his primary purpose is to bring salvation to us. That's
but
his primary role.
My question still stands. He came as a manifestation of God. Right? And that is the ultimate maximum achievement that Jesus made or gave to the Christians.
No, it isn't. He wasn't doing that directly himself. He was going around and telling people he's fundamentally the mediator. There's a verse in Timothy which talks about this. There's one God, we all believe that, and one mediator between man and God. And then it says, the man, Christ Jesus. Now the point is, Jesus came to help and save Muslims. They don't have to have a full, accurate doctrinal statement first. He says he's the mediator, and then it calls him the man. Now you have to consider the possibility that God has permitted that there be a means of salvation which is encompassed in this person as a man.
Excuse me, now...
There may be further truth which we do not know. Say you know the attributes of God, but do not know the essence of God.
I'm sorry for interruption.
You may know that Jesus is the mediator, but beyond that, there may be other things that will come out later.
But again, once again, I'm pressing the point because it is the most important point that I personally would like. I would like to understand it. That's me. I would like to understand it. Here is God, who is three in one and one in three. For the first time in history, according to Dr. Woodbury, revealing himself in human flesh, that is the most important event in history. Yet, not one single word that says incarnate, God in flesh, three in one, I am the manifestation of God. He didn't utter the conclusion that every Christian theologian holds up to heaven and say, this is my faith. My question is so obvious. I am in search, and I am serious. I am in search of the fact.
why is this single most important utterance was not mentioned on the tongue of Jesus Christ?
I think your message is clear. I'm sorry for interruption. We're running out of time.
I'm asking for an answer, Hamid. I will not comment again.
Okay. You already asked and you already answered, so you forgive me for ending this part of the program because we have to move to the other part. Just a second. We'll take your comment, please, quickly, and then we'll take your comment quickly, and then we'll move to the audience.
Jesus did not come to convey information. Jesus came to be the very presence of God's love. That's what the Christian believes.
Thank you.
Well, to that end, a Muslim will believe that every messenger that came from God is to convey God's love. And I would like to make one remark to correct the verse that was given by Reverend Chastain on the lips of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. For there is only one God, the Father. You dropped out the Father. So the identification here, there is only one God, the Father, and one mediator between man, between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Paul himself identified only one God, and that is the Father. Now, as far as the remark was made before, that Paul, you know, understanding of God did not change from his Jewish background. Paul did not establish the Trinity. 325 years after Jesus, the Council of Nicaea talked about Father and Son. And they have to have a second Council of Nicaea to add the Holy Spirit to it. So this issue was not established by Paul, and Paul did not change his views from being Jewish to being Christian. 325 years, they were still debating that in the Catholic councils. And Arius, who is the deputy of Athanasius, completely rejected the idea of the Trinity. So there was no ever an agreement even between Christians themselves 325 years after Jesus about the doctrine of Trinity.
Thank you. Now we'll move to the audience. Who wants to be the first to make his comment? I get some guests who are coming from a long distance, so you forgive me, the local people, to move to the people who are already traveled and took the pain of coming from a long distance. Go ahead. And this is Hamza. Give him the mic here so that people can hear.
Well, recording, I think. So they might also need both. For saving, perhaps. Might need it for saving.
Oh, you put it in your pocket.
Not that big one, huh?
But don't go home with it.
So many questions. Maybe I can get back to the second one. First of all, I'd like to understand something. We've been talking about quite a few things tonight. My understanding from what I've heard and from what I have studied concerning this doctrine of incarnation in 1 John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among the people. My point is, I'd like to preface my question with an observation. I understand that this incarnation was for the purpose of Jesus having the human experience, that God incarnated in human form so that Jesus could have the human experience, and for the ultimate purpose of dying for the sins of mankind, to die for the sins of mankind. Is that correct? That Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind. That's not correct? I'm getting some shaking yes and some no's. Okay. Okay, so the point is that
you're saying it accomplished a number of things that included
death. Ultimately, the death.
And resurrection.
And resurrection. Okay, death and resurrection. Okay, so now the point is that we understand from the Gospel of John that God is a spirit, and that he should be worshipped in spirit and truth. And the Greek word there, I believe, is pneuma. Is that correct? So Jesus incarnated in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Greek word there, if I'm not mistaken, is sarx, something to that nature, S-A-R-X, is it pronounced?
Sarx.
Okay. So now he's a flesh personality. My point is, after he has accomplished his death and resurrection, how or when did he go back to being spirit again? Spirit. Or is he still entrapped in this flesh body at this moment now? Because in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, I believe it is, it says that Jesus, when his disciples, when he came in the upper room, they perceived that he was a spirit. He says, "Handle me, see, for spirit has no flesh and bone as you see me have." So therefore, he's still in that state of flesh that he has incarnated in. I want to know, when did he get back to being spirit again? As he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5, "Oh, my Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." That was his prayer. I'm believing that prayer didn't get accepted like the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me," which didn't get accepted, according to your theology. So now I want to know, what condition is Jesus in at the moment? Is he spirit, or is he still entrapped in flesh? Because if he's in flesh, he can't die anymore.
Each other, and the scripture teaches a transformation that takes place, where you might say there's a new ecology. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is the first one to agree to that. And he has a renewed body. It is a spiritual body, which is spoken by, I have to read 1 Corinthians 15. Tell me your answer.
15:45, this is Paul's doctrine of a spiritual body, which contradicts, I said again, Jesus' concept in Luke. It contradicts that.
It doesn't necessarily.
Well, you said necessarily. I'm saying again.
Well, you have a trend. You're in the process of time, and you have Jesus in the flesh. He now is risen, and in the new form, if you remember the story of the resurrection, he could go eat food if he wished, but he also could go through a wall.
No, it doesn't say that. This is what it says, that Jesus came into the upper room and the doors were closed. Doesn't say that it remained closed or that he oozed under or through the door. This is something different.
But the idea is that it's a new type, it's a new kind of resurrected body, spiritual body.
See, the point is, I just make one comment. It's an assumption which I think is confusing and which I don't find helpful. Mm. In your comments, it seems, is that spirit means disembodied. Spirit means essentially, in the biblical context, power. And so the Spirit of God moved. When we talk about, when the Old Testament talks about creation, the Spirit of God moved. Mm-hmm. And when it talks about the birth of Jesus, it talks about the Spirit. When it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, it talks about the Spirit.
Formless,
and
without form.
It moved over that and gave it form. So that
the entity itself had no form. Not what it gave form to, the oceans and so forth. I'm talking about the entity itself as a spirit had no form. God has no form, you see. He's a spirit in
Yes, but that's spirit. Not the main point of spirit. The main point of spirit is God's power.
Does that power have form? This is what we say, so that it can be contained in a location.
The power gives form.
So my point is this, you see. This gentleman, he quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul's doctrine about the resurrected body of Christ, which he gave a misunderstanding about, not having witnessed that scene in the upper room, the whole scenario there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8, something that the first understanding we get about the resurrection in the New Testament is there. That's the concept there from Paul, who gave a misconcept about this information.
What he gives, just a minute, what he gives in verse 40, there, and this is for the basis for the resurrection of the dead. He's trying to give understanding to those who die. And all he says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. He does not define what that
body is. Sown, a natural body is raised in spiritual body. What is the three terms used there for natural body and spiritual body?
Okay, the natural is what we live in right here. And what he's indicating, it is a different kind of body. He does not define the details of what that was. He just says it's different.
But you have a Greek word there. What are those Greek words? What is the spiritual body? What is the Greek word?
Can I
Can I? You want to make a comment on the same point?
I would like to.
Okay, just go ahead.
Okay.
And then we'll have Reverend McCord.
Here is the expository dictionary of the biblical words. Okay? That's a dictionary. It says that the spirit, pneuma, primarily denotes the wind. The spirit is like the wind. It's invisible, immaterial, powerful, disembodied, invisible part of man, and it gives on and on.
That's what it is.
You want to have a comment? Any comment on what he said?
It's just that Dr. Paul said it is not disembodied. So I just remember reading that it is disembodied. It is not that it is.
That is simply not the scriptural point. The scriptural point is that the Spirit is the power of God. That's what it's about. And we've already talked about the God being invisible.
We're talking about the term spirit in the biblical usage of it.
Yes, and that means power. The power of God. Wherever it's talking about the spirit, it's talking about the power of God.
Is it possible for God to create a different kind of a body?
He can do anything.
Does it have to be fleshly or some kind of a spirit? Can it be something that is new? God can do that. That's what we're saying. If it's spiritual, it can't be a body. But if those terms deliberately chosen in order to show to you, if you're open, that God is going to do something new and different. And so if you want, well, which is it, this or that, and 1 Corinthians try to clearly say it's neither one is fully true.
There is body only because there is spirit. That's what it
means.
I
guess we did enough on this point, so let's move to the
spiritualize the point.
I understand we're just to ask one question, so I'm going to so I'm going to divide my question in half, one for each side of the panel. I'd like to ask the Muslim members of the panel, is it possible, and I've framed this question very carefully, is it possible for God to give a revelation in the form of a human person? Is it possible? And I'd like to ask the Christians on the panel, is it possible for God to give a revelation in the form of a book?
Which half of the question you want to answer?
Which one?
We want to know.
Okay. On this half, if you mean by God giving revelation in a form of a human, in a sense that human becomes the embodiment of the teaching and the word of God in non-incarnational form, then it's not only possible, I believe it happened with all prophets.
Yeah, that sounds good to me.
The answer to the second half is yes.
Okay. Do you have a follow-up?
And maybe we should add, it's premised on the conviction that all things are possible to God. There is no limit to divine sovereignty and divine possibility.
Okay. Move to this side.
Yeah, I hope I understood you well. You said that God came in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ, to save the humanity. After the crucifixion, and when we are gathered all in heaven, is Jesus going to go back and reconnect with God again, and we will see one God?
I think there's a problem here that we face, that we should recognize before we get an answer. And I think the problem is, you have a fixation on the numerics of God. And the problem is
you started it.
The Christian is looking at God not in terms of his mathematics, but basically, you might say organically, or personally, he's a person. And the fixation is on getting the number right. And I've met Muslim friends, and they thought as long as they said
they got the number right, number one, God's number one, then they've got it made. Some thought they were going to get go to paradise forever, just as long as they got the number right. Now, the scriptures clarify, to the Christian at least, that even if you believe God was one and absolutely one, even as the Muslim believes he is one, numerically one, then it doesn't do any good because the demons believe and they tremble. So the number of God is not a saving truth. And that's one reason why it's not stressed. And also the other reason that was revealed a little while ago, mentioned a while ago, in the Jewish community it was no problem. Everybody believed God was one. And so they didn't have to articulate or make a big issue out of it. But we believe that there's a concept of oneness. Now our problem is not so much getting the number right, one or three, but what does oneness mean? Since a Christian says, and he honestly says, that God is one. We believe that, well, even human beings are not merely mathematically one. We believe, the Christians believe, you consist of a body. To try to use an illustration that may be helpful, I hope it's helpful. The body is a physical part. And there's some spiritual part, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 it talks about a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now when I came in here, you didn't give me three chairs. I have my body sit here, my spirit body, sit here, soul, and my spirit. Soul sit there. You gave me one chair. And basically, all that I am is in that one chair. And I think Muslims and Christians are agreed that human beings are not just a pile of meat and bones. We're not merely flesh. There's a spiritual dimension to human beings. So you have a composite even within us. Oneness on the human dimension is more than absolute mathematical oneness. We're talking about a composite oneness, a complexity in oneness. So my suggestion, we would be able to understand each other better if you realize you're focusing in on the mathematics. We're focusing in on God as a person and a relationship. And if we throw this back and forth at each other, we can go on everlastingly, and we'll never come to any kind of understanding of each other.
No, I'm having the problem. I have a comment here on the...
Okay.
Yes. I'm having trouble with what Reverend Chastain, the comparison that he gave, because one of the explanations that had been always given about the Trinity, that inside you there is a father, there is a son, and there is a husband, but still, one, two, three, but there is still one of you. But this is not, does not match the definition or the orthodox definition of the Trinity, which is essential to separate the Father from the Son, from the Holy Spirit, yet you turn around and say these three are... one. Now, the father in me cannot be with my son in the school, and the husband in me cannot be with my wife at home, while the son in me cannot be with my father in another city. These are attributes of an individual. These are not tri-personal existence. This is the proper explanation for the Trinity Creed, tri-personal existence of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you say that within me there is spirit and the soul and the body, yet when you came in we did not give you three chairs, the comparison here is a little bit incorrect, not accurate to say the least. This is number one. Number two, if the Trinity is such an important doctrine, and such a mystery that I must understand and I must devote my life to it, why wouldn't Jesus speak about it openly, since Athanasius and the Trinity Creed spoke about it openly and they said and they discussed it? Why would God trust it to Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea and the other Catholic councils, and Jesus himself would not speak about it? Why does he have to be ambiguous about it? Why does he have to just give clues about it? Why doesn't he just come out and say, listen, this is essential for your salvation, and it is such and such and such and such?
See, this illustrates my point. You've brought out your calculator again. You've added them up. And you're also, and the fixation on the
the council.
I'm not the one that brought out the calculator. It was Jesus who brought out the calculator, and it was Moses who brought out the calculator. Because when Jesus was asked which one is the first among all the commandments, he brought out the calculator, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." So I'm not the one that's bringing out the calculator.
You would believe, I think, that God has a spirit, wouldn't you?
Why didn't Paul make the comment here?
I was just going to say, with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, and Jesus didn't formulate a doctrine of the Trinity. Again, I would like to emphasize that Jesus did not come to convey information. He came to convey and be the love of God in our presence. And we cannot confuse revelation and doctrine. Revelation is a divine activity. Doctrine is a human activity.
Which could be wrong as humans.
Which can be wrong.
Yes.
That's what Muslims believe.
One more comment. Okay, the reason I'm asked, because you said that, because I had a conversation 3 days ago with a very good friend of mine. He's a Christian. He said that God is one, just like you, what you believe Muslims. Then he came in the form. He said, what happened when he came in the form of a human being? He said he gave up his Godship. Okay, then after his death and crucifixion, he went back to heaven. He should go back to the form of one God. And according to the Bible, in heaven, we will see both God and the Son. Even if we go with that logic, what about the other manifestation, the third manifestation, the Holy Spirit? What happened to it in heaven?
Thank you. I think you made your comment. Any of the ladies want to make a statement or a comment?
Okay. Thank you. My name is Ghazi. And if you state a fact once, then you state it 10 times, does it make it more true when you state it 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times? If it is true, one time is enough, 10 times is enough. There's no point of going and stating it 1,000 times or 100,000 times. It doesn't make it more true. And I'm referring here to the question of love, the love of God. The Quran does specifically say, يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. They take idols that they love as they should love God, but the believers are most intense in their love of God. So the Quran establishes that the most intense relationship between man and God is love. And 10, 15 times it said he loves these and he loves these and he loves these that you have pointed out. So once you have established that the strongest relationship is love and repeat it 10 times, to repeat it 1,000 times or 2,000 times does not going to make it any more true. Another verse in the Quran speaks about God. We provide for both the righteous and the unrighteous because the gifts of God are unrestricted. So that is an expression of love where it speaks even extended to those who do not love God. Okay? So, yes, I'm sorry. Yes. So the point is here that I'm driving at is this. Once you have stated it and established that it is the strongest relationship, it is taken for granted after that. That's what it is. And every attribute of God, mercy, grace, forgiveness, is an expression of love. Once you understand this, then really no difference, my understanding, between the stress on the love of God that, and the Christian point of view, love is a stronger one than the Muslim point of view. In my view, they are the same. Just in one, the New Testament in particular, it is mentioned more, but not because it is stronger between Muslim and God than in the case of the Christian. This is the same, just a matter of frequency, and the frequency does not change the intensity or the sincerity of it.
Thank you. Go ahead, please.
Yes, I would say that what we as Christians see in Christ is that we see God actively at work overcoming evil
freeing us from the power of evil. That is, in Christ we see the way God overcomes and is victorious over the power of evil, which is very much in us as individuals, and that somehow in Christ it is actually God at work struggling with evil, and finally in all that Christ does there is the victory of God over the power of evil. Now I would like to say, and this can be elaborated and explained, but I would like to ask in
the world is very
our Muslim friends, how does God in Islam, how does God overcome evil? Where do you see God, as it were, overcoming evil? Or do you? Or does God, by giving us the prophets, the holy books, and so on, does he enable us to overcome evil? Are we the victor? Are we the ones who are victorious over evil? Or is God? And then God gives us the victory. I mean, could we talk about that a minute? Because it seems to me then we become very close to what Christians believe is actually happening in the very life and the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ.
Thank you. I think we'll be finishing in about 3 minutes. We'll have to.
No, you know, I am very brief. 2 points. One, what you stated, which is very touching and nice, talk about seeing God in action through the person of Christ. Again, in the allegorical sense, I have no difficulty with that, except that it applies to all prophets. Exactly every prophet, really, in allegorical sense, not incarnational sense, is God in action, helping people and overcoming evil. So I have no difficulty with that, but it applies to all prophets. The second observation is, how do we overcome sin? Well, there is a beautiful ayah in the Quran. وَمَنْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ Anyone who has faith in Allah, Allah will guide his heart. So yes, we can do it alone, but we have to show that faith, we have to show that iman, and then God will guide us, guide our hearts.
So it is man then that finally has the victory over evil.
Well, again, it's a matter of terminology and what we mean by that terminology, because on one sense you can also say that in Islamic theology everything is by the will of God, all power is in the hand of God. So on one level you could say, all right, it is God who overcame evil through your iman, through your effort. So in one sense it's God who's doing it, in another sense also you're taking some steps to do that. So it depends what level of analysis we're looking at.
Okay,
it's not difficult.
Let's
interaction.
Let's finish, please. We want to finish, so we never end. So you forgive me. We'll have to finish. We'll take a comment from here, a comment from here, and we'll conclude. Okay? So go ahead, Dr. Jeffrey.
Oh.
You forgot. We moved to Shakir, if you forgot.
No. I just would like to say that the standpoint of the Quran is it comes down to, and this will be taken up later, why are we here in the first place? Why does God create an environment which has pain and suffering and sin and evil in the first place? I'm not going to answer the question today, but I'm just pointing to the fact that this is what we'll be taking up in Sunday. The real question that atheists have, as we go ahead debating back and forth here about things, is why does God create an environment where there is evil and suffering and terrible tragedy in the first place? And if he, you know, when I was a Christian and they told me that Jesus, through his death, we conquered sin and pain and suffering, well, I looked around me and man is still evil, there's plenty of suffering, there's still plenty of pain. If he conquered it, why is it still here? So, you know, these are the questions I think we'll be taking up in the next few days, but this is a central question. Why do we live in a world where there is such suffering? Why does God put us in a environment where we can go astray, where we do have choices? These are the key questions I think we have to ask in the next couple of days.
Thank
right,
you.
Just to sort of tie this together and lead on, as you have mentioned, obviously sin, pain, and suffering are going to come where there is free will, and we will be dealing with that in the future. What we see here, though, I think we've seen a couple of things tonight. One of them is that there is a very strong emphasis on relationship in the Christian message, that God wants to be related to us.
And hence there is the desire not only to reveal his will, but to reveal, in a sense, his character so that we can become related to him. This is a very strong Christian emphasis. And then as far as the love of God comes, God is called the Wadud, the loving one in Islam. Both of us believe that there is a God of love. But this emphasis on relationship gives a biblical understanding that God has reached to us while we are still in our sinful state, and died for us when we were still in our sinful state, rather than what we've seen as the emphasis of God loves those who love him and are righteous and does not love those who don't love him and are not righteous.
Well,
it's this breaking through that is a very strong biblical emphasis.
Well, I thank you all for... Please,
you know how brief I am.
I can't still see in what sense there is more emphasis in Christianity on relationship of the character of God. Like I mentioned before, we can see that in the character of the prophets. There is a hadith that says, تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ, to try to emulate. Of course, not the exclusive divine attribute of God, but the other thing like kindness, like mercy, like compassion. So I don't see that difference at all. Secondly, the question of God reaching to us while we are in our sins. This is also our understanding. After all, prophets are not coming to good people, they're coming to sinners. Just like Jesus said, you know, if a person is healthy, he doesn't need a doctor. It's the sinful who need. So the reaching out is there. So again, I feel that in many points, including the last 2 points made by Dr. Woodbury, I'm very glad that we met together to dialogue, because sometimes we may have an imagination of artificial difference which is not there. Which is developed by some theologians somehow to show that one is different. Yes, there are differences, but not in some of these areas that we discussed tonight, especially insofar as the question of love and relationship is concerned.
Well, I really thank you all, and I hope I will see you all tomorrow morning, and we promise we're not going to be going according to the schedule starting from tomorrow. So.